Good morning. Hey, we pick up today in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, so you can turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look on with somebody else if you don't have a Bible, or there's also Bibles provided in the back of some of the chairs, so you can use one of them. It is good to see everybody today. I want to start with a story. It's a story of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. You may know her story or know her ministry. You can learn more about her at rosariabutterfield.com. She has a website. Rosaria was raised, educated in a liberal Catholic setting. In her own words, she fell in love with the world and with words. Late 20s, allured by feminist philosophy and LGBT advocacy, she adopted a lesbian identity. She would then earn her PhD from Ohio State, serve in the English Department and Women's Studies program at Syracuse University from 1992 to 2002. Her primary academic field was critical theory, specializing in queer theory. And she recounts how her historical focus was the 19th century literature, but that was informed by Freud, Marx, and Darwin. She also advised the LGBT student group at the university, wrote Syracuse's university's policy for same-sex marriage couples, and actively lobbied for the LGBT aims alongside her lesbian partner. I'm just giving you some of the information right from her website. But she tells her story, 1997. While researching the religious right, and in her words, their political or their politics of hatred against people like me, she decided to write a newspaper article about the Promise Keepers. They were holding an event. This National Men's Ministry was holding an event in her area. She wrote the article. It was in the paper. She got a lot of response. One response came from a pastor. His name was Kent Smith, which then triggered a meeting that he would have and his wife would have with Rosaria. And they would befriend her, and they would begin to meet on, and following months, they became a resource to her for the religious right. She was learning about the religious right, researching that, but also then the Bible and all her Bible questions. Well, then 1999, totally unexpected to her, she says after repeatedly reading the Bible in large chunks, I believe she read the Bible 7 times through during that time period, she would become a Christian. Her first book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, details her conversion and what she describes as the catalytic fallout from her conversion, where she says she lost everything. As you can imagine, she's a professor, lesbian professor, teaching queer theory, has a partner, becomes a Christian, life completely turns upside down. She lost everything, she said, but the dog. She also remarks, though, she gained eternal life in Christ. Now, you know, Bob just mentioned as a side note the other movie. You know, this is an unlikely convert, but we're going to show here at the church, as he noted on the Sunday night of the 20th, the C.S. Lewis movie, and his movie's titled The Most Reluctant Convert. You get to read or watch a movie here at the church about a person who didn't really expect to become a Christian and hear the story. So that's on the February 20th. 6 o'clock, and it is ticketed because of the distribution group of that movie. We have to sell tickets. So, but Rosaria Butterfield, unlikely convert. She has written other books about sexuality and so forth, that sort of things. Ministered many places, shared her story, shared about Christ's love. Here's a quote from her website. Here's one of those times I wish I had it prepared much more in advance and I could throw up some of this stuff on the screen, but here's one of her quotes on her website. First rule of repentance, that repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin. How much greater? About the size of a mustard seed. Maybe that's a word for you today. I'll just say it again. First rule of repentance, repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin. How much greater? About the size of a mustard seed. And I think that's just a good quote. I share it with you. Well, this woman has a story to tell, and she tells her story. few years ago, 2015, she was speaking at the Southeastern Seminary. Here's how she introduced herself. As a leftist lesbian professor, I despised Christians. Then somehow I became one. Wow, there's quite a statement right there, isn't it? Then somehow I became one. In her recalling, as she just told her story that day, she gave this comparison. 1996, she said, when DOMA, if you remember DOMA, if you're old enough, that was the Federal Defense of Marriage Act. She said, when that happened, 1996, I stood with my people. And my people at that time were the LGBTQ community, my lesbian lover, that was my world. Now she's speaking at Southeastern Seminary 2015. She says, that day, she says, I stood with my people. And my people are now God's people. I'm saved by the grace of God alone, and by his power alone, I stand here. I start with the story of Rosaria because I think it's a good one to consider as we pick up in our next passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll see what I mean as Paul begins this portion of this letter. But Paul is going to highlight to us in this chapter the glory of the new covenant. He's going to just go through it in various ways, especially in the latter part of the chapter. He's going to explain to us the glory of the new covenant includes this life of the Spirit, how the Spirit gives life. And wonderfully, as he describes as we go on through that chapter, how the Spirit wonderfully transforms us to be more like Jesus. And so Rosaria Butterfield is certainly, her story is an example of that. Maybe somebody today in this room, watching, listening, on the radio, whatever. Maybe God wants to reach you today. Maybe there's a story he's about to write as you turn to him in Christ, to turn to Christ this morning. I want to say a word of prayer. I know Bob prayed, but just a quick prayer, and we'll begin. God, I do ask that you would be upon us, your Holy Spirit. Nothing would hinder us or hinder me as I share. Again, just your Holy Spirit to be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you or letters of commendation from you? Excuse me. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you're an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You know, you might remember from our study last week, we're in that portion of a letter. Commentators call it the Great Digression, back in chapter 2, verse 12. And then all the way to chapter 7, verse 5, Paul, they say he digresses, I think intentionally, reluctantly, but he defends his ministry. He defends and describes even the purpose of his ministry to the Corinthians. And it seems they received his first letter, the previous letter, the corrective letter, they've received it. And he's heard, good news about that. But there's a contingent in this church that for various reasons, they're speaking down Paul. Maybe they've come in from out of town. Maybe some false apostles or whatever have influenced them, and people that seem more oppressive are in town, and for whatever reason, Paul feels compelled, reluctantly, but to just defend himself and describe his ministry to the Corinthians. But as we see here at the beginning there in chapter 3, that's the sense of that. He says, I don't need any letter of commendation. Back in the day, and we do it today, don't we? I mean, people ask me to send a recommendation for them. We do that sort of thing, but back in the day that would happen, somebody ministering somewhere, maybe a pastor or prophet or whatever, would receive some sort of recommendation letter that they would then bring with them to the next place they ministered. And you would know, hey, this is what was happening back here. Here's what the leadership thinks, that sort of thing. Of course, then you have false teachers, false prophets that come into town. And, you know, they may have the certificate. They may have a whatever letter, book, you know, with all the famous people endorsing it or whatever, you know, giving their sort of compliment. They may have whatever, but, and you know, hey, we're impressive. We've got this. Paul says, I don't need anything because this is what I have. You're my letter of commendation. You're the one. You're the proof of the pudding. You want to know if God called me and God is using me and the Spirit of God, you're the proof of it. That's what he says, right? That's what he details there in these verses. I look at that, and I think of the history of this church. It's true. When I showed up here half my life ago, it's been a long time now. When I showed up here, I was really insecure. I about read the Bible once, had very little training, taught a Bible study for 2 years, and I felt God catapulted my wife and I out here. We got here way too quick. Wasn't our intention, but it was the will of God for various reasons, including a radio station was donated to a church we were affiliated with. But I felt so inept. I felt so nervous. I have a nerd degree. I don't have a seminary degree. I remember how much that used to bother me, you know. I'm just a nerd, but I believe God's called me. Well, today I'm not so bothered by it because there's been history, right, to this church. And there are many people that have come through the door here that their lives have changed. And so I don't need to defend myself and why I don't have a seminary degree. I am a goofball. I am a nerd. In spite of all that, God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And people come here, they get saved, and their lives change. It's proof to the Word of God and proof to the Holy Spirit. So I know what he's saying, you know, the commendation, the proof now is in what God has just simply done to his glory. He gets all the glory, the changed lives. So, you know, Paul responding to the critics saying that. And now, interesting thing about Paul, he does at times endorse other people in his letters. So he's not against a letter of commendation. I mean, he does that at various times. You can read his epistles. Here's just one, Romans chapter 16, verse 1. He writes, remember, at the end of the letter, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. I'm right there. He's doing that. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. So he did the same sort of thing. But he's saying, I don't need any church in Corinth. You're my letter of commendation. You are the proof, and the pudding is you. So not some piece of paper, but your very lives testify to God's grace and what he has done through me to his glory. Remember, Paul came into town mid-50s A.D., comes into this city full of pagans, pagan temples, spends 18 months there. He leaves 18 months later. There's a thriving church. There are people that have been radically transformed. His first letter, he notes it in this sort of way, that how people changed in Corinth. He says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. We read it back then when we studied that letter. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Very strong statement. And then he says this, and such were some of you. Notice past tense. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he writes in his previous letter, before, this is what you were. You're part of that list. But God has touched you. God has changed you. It is, I'm sure, very possible. He came into town, and when he left, there were former temple prostitutes that are now married and moms and living very differently. There are maybe prominent philosophers, mystics, you know, pagan religious leaders that are now teaching about Jesus, just like Paul. There were various rejects of the community and the culture that now are, you know, significant contributors. They got jobs. Their lives are just changed. Marriages have been healed. Families have been reunited. Despairing, hopeless are now standing upright and rejoicing before God. So that's what he's saying. You're my commendation. You're the letter. You're this is proof to it all right there. So my first point this morning, as we consider the new covenant, this is my first point, and I don't like the way it's worded, these main points, but this is the best I could do. Here's the first one. New Testament Christianity changes lives. And I put New Testament in quotes. New Testament Christianity changes lives. And the reason why I do it, I couldn't figure out a better way to do it, word it. But I don't want people to be confused that might be listening that if I just said Christianity changed lives, today Christianity means all kinds of things, and all kinds of different places. And I didn't want to be confused with any of that. I want to be more clear. New Testament Christianity, what Paul himself is, he's come into this pagan city, that Jesus knows the Holy Spirit with him. What has happened? That New Testament Christianity, what has also been, you know, reproduced and been happening for 2,000 years in various churches and places, which I believe has been happening here also. New Testament Christianity changes lives. Now, the word testament, when I say New Testament, that's just another word for covenant. And you might have your heading in chapter 3 that I have a little later, the glory of the new covenant. He's going to talk a lot about the new covenant. So the New Testament, yeah, the word, they interchange. We could just say the new covenant changes lives. But I think maybe New Testament, for some who don't have a lot of Bible knowledge, may be able to better grasp that. But just speaking of what happened with Paul when he came into town and how God just touched people and changed people and what's been happening for a long time now in this world through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. Now, it is then true that the test of a ministry isn't the numbers of people, isn't how many seats are filled, it isn't the financial status or bank account of the church. That's not really the test, is it? It's not, people can do that. They can show you the big picture. They can have the social media or website, wherever. You just think like, wow, look at those numbers, man. Look at all the numbers. But that's not really what it is. In fact, based on what he's saying here, you're my letter. It's more the character of the people later that endures. That's really the testament to the Spirit of God and the New Testament Christianity, what God does through a person, where somebody who comes in, you know, as a minister of the Lord, you have to leave the results to the Lord, don't you? You come in, you're just faithful, and God does what he does. And it's baffling what God's done around here, because I am a weak person. I am so weak. I could be the weakest pastor in America, maybe the world. I really feel like it. Just a goofball. If you only knew. My poor wife and children, I hope they have lots of rewards when they get to heaven. But God just works to his glory. I wrestle with him all the time. Can't we do this a little different? Can't you just like lightning bolt, like, you know, just zap me with some change and power and deeper voice and I don't know, just something different, man. But God does it his way. God does it his way. But the results are his, to his glory. No other way, right? Now, I think of Jesus' words here too. When you measure a man's ministry, and Paul, there were false teachers. We would call them Judaizers based on the word Judah, and that would be these people that have more of the Jewish religious background that then, you know, get involved with the church but don't really know Christ. And these teachers would follow Paul around and come into the church after he left and began to try to put people under the law. And Paul often has to respond to that in his letters. And I just think of Jesus' words here, Matthew 7, verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You'll know them by their fruit. I think that fruit also includes, over time later, what's the character of the people? What's the quality of their Christian lives? Do they love God with all their heart? Do they read the Bible at home? Are they seeking the Lord, praying? Are they evangelizing? Are they living purer lives, more holy lives? I think there you go. There you can measure a man's or woman's person's ministry that way, not so much by numbers and the size of the budget. But notice verse 3. I just want to point that out to you too. Isn't it just beautiful the way you can describe a Christian there through verse 3? Somebody knows Jesus. Here's the description. That when you and I leave this building today, we are letters of Christ. We are letters, not written with ink on paper or stone, but we are letters written by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, on our hearts. That's what he says. But you're an epistle of Christ. And so when we go out into the city after this study, we're what people read. It's been said professing Christians are the Bible that men read and know. But isn't that beautiful? Epistles of Jesus. So I say when we leave this building today, may we go out as that. Here we are. I'm a love letter of Jesus to this community. And here it reads, watch my life, see my life. So beautiful. I think of Rosaria Butterfield again and just her story. I was reading somewhere online, and I don't have the exact details, but she has kind of a witty way, but describing the day, the time. She was a professor, as she said, a feminist, a radical feminist, studying, you know, Marxism and things like that. Now she comes to Christ, and there is a time where she meets with the faculty of the university, because she's a professor in queer theology, and explains to them, I want to change what I do here. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to actually be moved into Christian studies. And as she explains, it's quite an interesting meeting to have with the faculty of the university, as you can only imagine. What a great, incredible change of what I want to do at your university, because Christ has changed my life. There's an epistle they were reading that day, an epistle of Jesus. Well, before moving on to, I just want to note with you in verse 2, just note the words. The way Paul says it, notice specifically in verse 2, he says, you are our epistle written in our hearts. So they are an epistle written by the Spirit of God, you know, this epistle of Jesus. But at the same time, it is true, when you minister to people, they minister to you. When you pour your life into somebody, it affects you. And if you were to run into Paul after this time, and you would be with him, you would pick up. I mean, you would hear this man praying for the believers in Corinth. You would see his love for them. You would hear him talk about them in all sorts of ways. They were a big part of his life from that point on. So in him, you're a letter written on our hearts. And it's true. You minister to people, minister to kids downstairs, people up here, whatever. You'll find sometimes you get ministered to more in return. Verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, incredibly, you know, as Paul has described that you're my proof, you're the letter of commendation. He then goes on, and we see his humility. He makes it very clear. He's given the glory due where it's due. And that is, I'm just an instrument, is what he's saying. God is the one that does. The Holy Spirit is the one that's done this in your life. So I was just an instrument. But notice confidence in verse 4. He says, we have such trust through Christ toward God. He believes in the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. He has so radically changed himself. Such a different person before and after. He has this boldness and this confidence. And he knows God has called him very clearly as he goes. He's just confident in God and what God can do in their lives. Paul has made him as, you know, God has made Paul a sufficient minister of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as he describes, it's the new covenant, right? He says specifically in verse 6. And that's where we're going to transition on, and we're going to talk more about the new covenant. But as he says, this new covenant, this New Testament Christianity is not of the letter, because the letter kills, but it's of the Spirit, and the Spirit gives life. I think back to my early years here, and, you know, just not being very confident necessarily in myself and realizing, God, if you're going to do something, you got to do it. But I would find encouragement from various scriptures, feeling weak in of myself, but then learning that God is my sufficiency. And maybe today, you know, God's stirring your heart for various reasons and reminding you, maybe through a simple study this morning, that he's your sufficiency. He's the one. God calls, he equips. He can use you. You may feel weak. That's okay. But I remember reading these verses from Psalms chapter 78 about David at the end of the psalm, and I would find encouragement because I could relate to him in my own little way. But Psalm 78, verse 70, he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought to him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel in his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David, he was with sheep, and God took him from being with sheep, a shepherd, and he made him a king of a nation. That's extreme what God did. And you would think working with sheep, that's not how you get trained to become a king. Yet God was using that. I remember reading that. I mean, I'm like, I was in Nerdville, and God's called me to be a pastor. Well, God, you're my sufficiency. Maybe today you're here listening, or you're watching, or somewhere else in your car, and you have all the stirring in your heart and fears. God is your sufficiency. He's all you need. Just obey him, follow him, let him lead you. He's the one that does it. Paul, it's true, is well educated. Paul was also brilliant, that is true. Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul did not lean on that. In fact, he considered that nothing, as he writes to the church in Philippi. Paul looked to the Lord, his sufficiency. God used him because he relied on the Lord, and his sufficiency was from God and God alone. He understood you can't change somebody's heart. I can't save anybody. That's the work of the Spirit of God. God leads me, God use me, sort of thing. Well, that brings us then to our second point. We have the first point. New Testament Christianity changes lives. Secondly, our second point, New Testament Christianity is a work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're reading here, obviously. And they're very related. But the New Testament Christianity, when you've got what Paul has in this Bible and you're doing it the way where God is working, it is a work of the Spirit of God. Again, in verse 6, he says, you know, that the letter kills. What does he mean by the letter and that it kills? Well, the letter is the law specifically, the Old Testament law. And the Old Testament law, the letter, the law kills. It's true. You can even go back. I mean, because of my heart, Paul will write to the Romans, because of my heart, it just kills. Meaning, Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, it killed me. Paul makes it very clear that the law is good. The Ten Commandments, all that is good. But what I found is it came and revealed to me that I have a big problem. I am a sinner. I am broken. And when the law said, don't covet, why do I want to covet now? It's like that whole thing. Don't touch the wet paint. It's true. When you go by, suddenly you're tempted. I want to touch the wet paint. There's something weird about us. We're just weird that way. We're broken. We're sinners. And so it's true. The law was good. The law is a tutor. The law came to show every man and woman that we're sinners, that we have a big problem. It just shows it to us. We need a Savior. We desperately need Jesus. That's the whole intent of the law. That then also being said, the gospel today, when we share the gospel has to include sin. You're not sharing the true gospel if you're just telling people, you know, here's where you're going to have a prosperous life. Here's when it's all good. Here you'll have comfort and hope. You know, those things can be part of it. But the gospel is about sinners that have no way out, desperate sinners under the judgment of God. And the only hope is God sent his son, a Savior, to save us. That is the gospel. And so in this time, we cannot change the definition of sin. You change the definition of sin, you're messing with the gospel. So we have to leave this place and be bold and speak the truth in love, because the gospel is God sending his son to save sinners. And the Old Testament, all that was to prove that we are sinners. And that includes anybody listening or watching today. Maybe you're like me. It doesn't take long for me to figure that out. I'm a sinner, man. I'm pretty broken. I am. Maybe that's you, but Jesus came to save you. James writes in James chapter 2, verse 10, when it comes to the law, he says this, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all. So yeah, you may look at certain commandments and certain things from the Old Testament, if you're aware of that, and say, yeah, I've never murdered, I never committed adultery. You may go to the list. But then, like Paul says, you get to thou shalt not covet is one of the 10. You're like, ouch. That hurt, because I actually know I've done that before. I've wanted something that somebody else had. New Testament Christianity is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's different than the letter. It's not a powerless religion, is what he's saying. It's not a system of just do's and don'ts. Some believe that it is, but it's not. It's not a religion of self-improvement, of performing good works to get on God's good side. My wife and I were watching a movie recently about, I wouldn't call it Christian, I'd call it, it was produced by a Christian cult is what I would call it. But in it, because I believe it's a Christian cult that produced it, the people in the movie state that they state at one point, if we do good, we'll all be together in heaven. And I tell you what, if you do good, that will not get you to heaven because you've done bad. Doesn't matter how much good you do. The only way you will get to heaven is you need a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus. And you need to put your trust in Him and receive Him into your life, and you will then be saved because of Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. We need Him. So New Testament Christianity is not a powerless religion of just do's and don'ts. The letter kills. He says the Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit. Paul goes at length at this, right, in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 7, Romans 8. I'll just quote to you. In fact, why don't you just look there with me? Why don't you just turn to Romans chapter 7? It's not far away. It's a little bit before where we are. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. If you think do's and don'ts and being good does it, read Paul. This is the Apostle Paul. Verse 5 of chapter 7. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So before, he says, sinful passions, all that, the law aroused that. But now I've been delivered from the law. I've died to the law. I died with Jesus and I've risen with Him. I put my faith in Him. That's what that means. So now I'm to serve Him in the newness of the Spirit. But go to chapter 8, then verse 3 of Romans. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, that is my flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So notice, the law cannot save because of our weakness. The do's and don'ts won't do it. And the religious ritual and requirement and all the classes, that's not going to do it. The only way is God sent His Son, as He describes in Romans 8, verse 3. And He became a man in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful Himself. And He condemned sin in the flesh. He died. And He rose from the dead. And so now in Him, the law is fulfilled. So when I put my trust in Jesus, I have a right standing with God because of the righteousness of Christ, what He has done. I stand on this stage today not because of the good deeds I did this week. I'm up here today and I'm right before God simply because I have Christ in my heart. But I truly put my trust in Him and I'm made righteous. That's called justification. I'm made right with the Lord because of Jesus. Then also, as I walk with Him, as we're going to study more in this chapter, and I seek Him, He begins to change me. That's sanctification. I begin to practically become more righteous. I begin to be more and more like Jesus. And the dilemma is, if we're not changing, there's something wrong. There's something wrong if we're not becoming more like the Lord. So we've been given the Spirit. And the New Testament Christianity is the Spirit of God in me. The law now is written on my heart. The prophet Jeremiah told of the days long before, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No longer written on scrolls or paper. Now it's actually through the Spirit of God written in me. I love the Lord and I loved it and I delight in to do His law and His Spirit leads me in His law. Jesus died, rose from the grave. 40 days later, He ascended. When He ascended, He poured out the Spirit at Pentecost, fulfilling those words of Jeremiah. So now we have the Spirit of God in us to guide us. He is our law. He's replaced the written law in that sort of way. And He hasn't replaced the written law, but He's taken the written law and now brought it into my heart. And so then I do the deeds of the law. I do those things through Christ. The Spirit gives me life and the ability to do that. So, Paul is writing about these things. The Spirit, then, and the letter, the law, they're not enemies. They're actually friends. One actually is the fulfillment of the other, the replacement of the other. So, verse 7 of chapter 3. And we're going to have communion at the end of this service, too. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul now makes clear comparison between the old and the new, the old covenant, the new covenant, which would be the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we see, the old has lesser glory, the new has much greater glory. Now, when you speak of a covenant, you have the old, the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, Mount Sinai, and then there is the new, and that is what we're going to consider in a moment at communion. Remember, Jesus came and brought us the new covenant, made the way for the new covenant. In fact, there in the night that he was betrayed, just before going to the cross, Passover meal, Luke chapter 22, verses 19 to 20, he said this. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, also he took the cup after cup supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And so the Old Testament, you know, prophets speaking of the new covenant, Jesus now said, "This cup is new covenant. This is my blood. This is the new covenant that I'm going to bring now. This covenant God is making through my death and resurrection with people that will trust in me." So my next point this morning, my next main heading, New Testament Christianity exceeds Judaism. That's what he's saying. It does so in glory. He makes that very clear, right? In verse 7, 8, and 9, he uses the word glory. He speaks of the fading glory of the old. There certainly was glory in the old. Moses would go up on Mount Sinai, right? And incredible what God was doing. But then when he would come down, his face would even glow, right? There would be a radiance from his face. So he would cover his face. There certainly was a glory. But as Paul is explaining here, as he says clearly in those verses 8 and 9 and so forth, it was a ministry of death and condemnation. That it was showing, as we've already read in Romans, it was showing, man, you are sinners. I'm making it clear. Here's the law. You are sinners. You need a Savior. And all the Old Testament law was pointing to that, to Jesus and the fulfillment of what he would bring. Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, he deals a lot with the old and the new and making the comparison as he does in Romans. And he points out just the deficiencies of the old compared to the new. But the old, here's the problem with the old covenant. He says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, that it cannot justify the lost sinner. The law can't do that. You can never be made right with God through the law. You want to follow some moral code, you'll never have a right standing before God. You'll be judged for then what you do, and you'll be thrown in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. You'll never get there, ever, through the law. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, he says that the law can never give a sinner righteousness. I can't ever get to that place where I can stand right before God. The law, the do's and don'ts, the Old Testament law, will never do that for you. Further, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, he says this importantly, the law will never give you the Holy Spirit. And Jesus made it very clear to Nicodemus, the religious leader. You know, he made it very clear. He says, you need to be born again in order to be part of the kingdom of God. And this religious leader, this Jewish leader, said, what are you talking about, born again? And Jesus made it clear, you need to be born of the Spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You need to be born again. I guess the question today is, are you born again? Are you born again? We're going to have communion in a moment. And communion doesn't get you any closer to God. Taking juice and a wafer bread, that's all it is. It won't get you any closer to God. We don't take communion to earn credit with God. But we do it in remembrance. Jesus said to do this in remembrance. And that is, do you have a time in your life where you know you were born again? Can you remember, recall the time where you put your trust in Jesus? You need to be born again. The Bible says we were all born as sinners. Clearly taught in the Bible, separated from God, spiritually dead. That is the way we are when we were born. We then have to have some point in our life where we become born again, born of the Spirit. And that's the only way we become right with God. And we do that as we put our trust in Jesus. So, Paul making, you know, the deficiencies of that, he explains it in Galatians. He says further in chapter 3 of Galatians, the law can't give us an inheritance. It can't give us heaven. It can't give us life. It can't give us freedom. And so it was really a ministry of death to show us that death, to bring to us that death, that we would find only life is found in Jesus. In verses 8 and 9, so the New Testament Christianity exceeds Judaism in glory. There's much more glory, much greater glory in the new, which results in life and righteousness. Specifically, he says righteousness in verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness has a whole lot more, exceeds it by far. And that's the purpose of the law. It's that mirror. He goes on and describes that. I look at the law and it shows me there's a problem. I can see it now when I'm looking in the mirror. And it's showing my soul, I've got a problem. That's not very pretty. And the mirror itself can't wash me. I need something else, and that is I need the blood of Jesus. I need the new covenant. And that produces now in me, when I put my trust in Jesus, God sees that, and God now sees his son when he looks at me. So I have the right standing of Christ before the Father. And so that produces that righteousness, that right standing. And then what happens is the sanctification. The more I begin to seek the Lord in his word and prayer, as he says in verse 18, we'll get there in a moment, I begin to be transformed more and more to become like him. But our greatest need is righteousness before God, to be made right with God. And you'll never get there. There is no other way in the universe, in history, other than through Jesus. Clearly taught in the Bible, no other religion, no other way. Jesus is God's gift to man. He came and he died for us. The Father judged his Son. Now through his Son, I can find forgiveness of sin. I put my trust in him, and I have the righteousness of faith in Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, verse 21. So then he says in verse 11, what is passing away was glorious. What remains is more glorious. And you think of the moon and the sun. When the moon is out, we see it. It's that beautiful light at night. But I tell you what, the greater glory of the sun when it comes up, you don't see the moon anymore, do you? It's just out of view. You can't see it. A much greater glory has come in that sort of way, a light. And the same with the new. Christ, as the Son of righteousness, has put that all into the shade, in that sense, Moses into the shade. So, the New Testament Christianity exceeds Judaism in glory, but also then in duration. Because as he explains, you know, the old is passing away. The old was temporary, but what remains, the new is permanent. You know, passing away, fading, rendered of no effect is what that word literally means. It is interesting when Paul is writing this letter. It is in the mid-50s AD. Jesus has come, died and resurrected and ascended. But the Jewish temple still exists. It's in this little window. Jesus, around 32 AD, I'll let you use your own date, is when he ascends to heaven. The Jewish temple remains for about 40 more years. Jewish, the priesthood, the sacrifice, all of that. Zechariah foretold that when the Messiah would come to the nation would reject the Messiah, and then the nation would be judged and destroyed at that time. And 70 AD, General Titus, but it took a few decades later, it is true. In this particular time, when he says it's passing away, there is still the temple and the sacrifice, but it's leaving soon. It's passing away. It's been replaced by Christ. But it's interesting the time that he writes. The Jewish temple has not existed since. There's no sacrifice for sin, animal sacrifice. Jesus fulfilled all that. He is the sacrifice. So, now, duration, the new exceeds the old in duration, but also in hope. And I really do like verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. When you have hope in your heart, when you know the hope of what we have in Christ, you leave this building and you have boldness. They go together. That true hope causes us to be very bold. In fact, the word there speaks absolute unreservedness. If I've got the love of God and that boldness, there's this freedom of speech. There's a directness, a loving directness, a boldness. I have this courage. I was looking at some old notes when I was preparing this study, and I mentioned before that, you know, going through this, I referenced my father-in-law's funeral because it happened during the time I was teaching this last time. And my father-in-law, when he passed away, I was given the privilege of officiating his service. And, you know, that's not easy to do. I loved him, and there was a lot of people, but it was a very great privilege for me to be able to officiate his service. But as I've done at other times, I prayed, I had people praying, I was like, I want to be bold. I have family all together. And this moment, I know I have freedom to tell them that they're sinners and they need a Savior. And I did. I told them. I was pretty clear. I told them how my father-in-law is not in heaven because he was a good guy, even though everybody thought he was a good guy. I told them he's in heaven because he realized he's a sinner and he needs a Savior. And you need to do the same. And maybe somebody's listening today. You might think you're a good guy, not before God. God's holy. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. And you can receive Jesus today. Well, I've done that at other times. I began to pray for different family, and I remember my French family. I hadn't seen my family in France for many years, and they were on my heart. I'm going to pray for them weekly. Just start praying for their salvation. None of them know Christ. Well, then I end up, a number of years later, my mom calls me up, and I haven't been to France in years, and she says, hey, her mom had died, my grandmother. Can I go with her to France? And so, and just, you know, she's going to go to her mom's funeral, so I go with her, and we go to this Catholic church in the area of Avion, and I'll have to say it was one of the strangest Catholic churches I've ever been in. There was like totem poles and everything. It was weird. But here, I just grieved. I got all these people, French relatives I haven't seen in years, in this strange service. But surprisingly, on the way to the graveside service by Lake Geneva, the priest actually asked my mom, he said, hey, your son's an evangelist? She said, yes. He goes, why doesn't he share the graveside service? I couldn't believe it. I could see every one of them. They had come from other countries in Europe, in fact. Some I hadn't seen since I was really little. And I looked at them, and I told them about Jesus, the Savior, Christ. My wife's family in Pennsylvania, same thing. I started praying for her Pennsylvania family. That's where her parents were originally from. Two times now I've been asked to do a funeral service in Altoona in that area, and every time I have been very direct to tell them, you're sinners, and there's death, and you need a Savior. So my father-in-law dies. I was very direct. In fact, my wife says, well, it's kind of scary direct, you know what I mean? You really shocked me for a moment, and I didn't realize that, but I was direct. I got a letter, and I just read this recently. I thought I'd read it to you. But this is from a man named John Tripp, but he writes so well. He wrote this to me November 14th. Back then, he attended my father-in-law's funeral, and I would assume that he's now in heaven. He writes well. I just think it, I'll keep this one. Dear Pastor Small, please excuse my writings. Some months ago, I had a stroke, and my penmanship wanders. I was a bowling pal of Rob. Rob was my father-in-law. We were both in the Navy and would sit together and swap lies. I went in the Navy when Rob was 3. He says, I loved your grasp of the opportunity to preach the gospel to those present. Not many pastors get past the feel-good preaching of today, like the founder of the Salvation Army, who said, go for the souls and go for the worst. I think your message shocked some of the crowd. That's what he wrote. And then he says this, though. He writes really wonderfully. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And then he says, your presentation that day telling the blood was shed for the remission of sins pleased God. How precious to be pleasing in his sight. An old hymn states, "Where are now those doubts that hindered all his will from being done? When I saw my Lord, they vanished like a mist before the sun. No one now to me is dearer. Daily I obey his call. I have pleasure in his service more than all." Pastor, may the Lord bless you, John Tripp. I don't know really who he is, but I thought that was just a sweet letter. Thank you, John Tripp. I wish I could have known him, but he must be in heaven. Now he must be really old. We have hope. We are an epistle. We are a letter of Christ. We have the Spirit of God in us. We go out of this building, and we have such hope that we should be bold. We should be. He says the glory of the new exceeds the glory of the old in vision, right? That's what he describes in verse 14. And, you know, even before then, but, you know, the minds being blinded, the Jewish nation, you know, if you read and tell them the story about Christ, it's blinded. But even the Old Testament, there was a veil. But as he says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So even the Jewish law, the Jewish nation doesn't understand that it points to Christ and the Messiah. But, you know, just as Moses, when he would go before the people, that glory was fading, so he would cover his face with a veil. But when he would go in before the Lord, he would remove the veil. And so he says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, just like that, Moses going before the Lord, when you and I turn to Christ, that veil is removed. And it's true for anybody, Jew or Gentile. When you turn to Christ, the veil is removed. But, you know, the whole point, the glory of the new exceeds the glory of Judaism of the old in vision. That, you know, the nation of Israel is blinded. Paul describes that in Romans 11, verse 7 to 8, Romans 11, verse 25. But then he describes in Romans 11 how soon in the future, and we study this in the Old Testament, I believe soon there's a blindness right now with the nation of Israel. Paul even writes at times, oh, I would give up my salvation for my Jewish brethren if they would turn to Christ. But there's a blindness. But he spoke, and the Old Testament teaches that I believe not far from now, not long into the future, there's going to be a time where the nation of Israel is going to turn completely to Christ. It's coming soon in the time of the great tribulation, a shaking of this world and awakening of the nation of Israel. And when at the end Christ returns, they will look upon the one they've pierced. And Zechariah describes that fountain of salvation being opened to the nation of Israel. So, the glory of the new far surpassing the glory of the old. But a person's spiritual blindness is taken away through faith in Jesus. Maybe you've tried reading the Bible before. Maybe some of this didn't make much sense. Maybe even like somebody's listening, like a Rosaria Butterfield, who said, I used to hate Christians. And then she said, somehow I became one. And as she turned to Christ, and that veil was removed. And maybe that is you today. It also, the New Testament Christianity exceeds Judaism in liberty, as he says in those last two verses, that the Lord is the Spirit and the Spirit gives freedom. And I will just note, when he says the Lord is the Spirit, that is a strong statement about the deity of the Holy Spirit. We're Trinitarians, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, all God. And here, right here, the Lord is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and it's God. There's a very strong statement about the deity of Christ there. But he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You know, today, now in Christ, I have the Holy Spirit. I can just go and pray to the Lord as I did this week. Like, you know, Moses had to go up the mountain. I just go and turn to the Lord. I can talk to him. There's no hindrance. There's no distance. There's this liberty. There's this freedom. The NIV says there is freedom. Freedom of access to God. There's no fear, no veil. The temple curtain was even torn, just complete liberty and freedom. And then that means in verse 18, this New Testament Christianity, the new covenant is far exceeds the old in Judaism because of the transformation, the greater transformation, the true transformation is what he describes in verse 18. When he says transformed there in the New King James in verse 18, that is the word metamorphosis, caterpillar to the butterfly. He says, but we all with unveiled face, like Moses, now in Christ, I put my trust in Jesus. I can just look to God, no hindrance. And as I do, as I look upon the Lord and I look upon him in his word and I spend time with him, I am transformed. Moses, you know, when he was with the Lord, the radiance that would come off him, but it was fading. I am transformed as I look upon the Lord from one glory to another. Of course, the Word of God is that mirror, especially as I sit alone. So you and I, you want to continue to change? You want to be more like the Lord? Get along with him. You spend time in your Bibles this week in prayer and seek God. You keep looking to him. You'll become more like him. There is this fable, and I just recall it from a long time ago, and I guess, I don't know the fable where it comes from, but I don't have the exact details of it now. But there was this fable, makes you think naturally of what we just read. Village boy, mountain nearby. On the mountain, there was this rocky, you know, little area, and there was a face naturally carved on the stone there. You could see on the stone. Looked like a little bit like the old man on the mountain in New Hampshire. Remember that stone that came down? Well, this boy in the village one day inquired about that and was told by a wiser fellow, this mountain has given us this face to give us hope by showing us an image of somebody who will come one day, deliver us from our oppression, our poverty, and our sorrow. Well, this naturally intrigued the young boy, so he'd always look at it. Checking it out, just real intrigued by it. And at times, he over time began to move away, but he was still in the valley area. He could still see it, but away from the village. And he would just continue to just contemplate looking at that face on the mountain. Well, now old and gray, returns to the village, silver hair, dark, weathered, hardened face. Coming in with a cane, a young boy looked at this man, this old man now coming, and looked then back at the Rocky Mountain face and back at him and back at the Rocky image. And he burst out in the street and said, look, here he is, our deliverer has come. Look, he's here. I don't know where that fable comes from, but it's interesting, whatever culture, about looking at that and changing the man himself. Our New Testament tells us, when I go this week, I get alone with Jesus and I get in my Bible and I pray, I become more like him. Let's stand together. We read those verses a moment ago about the new covenant. Jeremiah talking about a time in the future that the word would be written on our hearts and in our minds, the Spirit of God. Jesus, there it is, the night before he is betrayed, it's Passover. For generations, there's been lambs being brought to the temple to be sacrificed. A lot of blood, the old covenant. Temple with a Shekinah glory, but people kept at a distance. Only the high priest could even go in that part of the temple once a year. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, with the disciples that night, knowing what was to happen and the time had come, spoke of the new covenant that he was to bring. He was the one. This is the new covenant. It's his blood, what he's about to do as the Lamb of God. And as you know, he would then the next day go to the cross, many of you know. And at that time, while on the cross and then at his resurrection, that curtain in that temple would be torn into two, and the world has never been the same. He would then rise again, and then 40 days later ascend, and the church would be born. And here we are today. New Testament Christianity, all Jesus, what he's done for us, the new covenant. Let's stand for a moment. Maybe there's something you want to say to God before we take communion. I just want to stand quietly. Let's examine our hearts for a moment. Before we have communion, I want to make the point again, you need to be born again. If you're not born again, this is just a wafer and juice. That's all it is. It's not going to give you any credit with God. It just won't. Jesus said that day, that night there with the disciples, do this in remembrance. I remember when I was a teenager, I had come to that clear conclusion, Jesus, I need you as my Savior. And there in Florida, I lifted my heart to him and told him, please save me. I want to follow you. I became born again that day. Are you born again? Do you have Christ in your life? Are you born again? That's the key thing. This is just juicing away for if you're not born again. The good news is you can be born again today. And Paul told the Romans that if you profess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And when he speaks of that, Jesus is the Lord of all. He's the King of kings. It is to say, Jesus, be my Lord. Here's my heart. Be my Lord. No longer me. You're the Lord. Profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he rose from the grave. That is to believe that he died on a cross 2,000 years ago for your sin as the Son of God. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. So God sent his Son. We're all sinners. God put to death his perfect Son. Now God the Father can forgive us because his Son has paid the price. There's a place for you and I to meet with God, and it's at the cross of Jesus Christ, where I say, be my Lord, forgive me of all my sins. I believe, I trust in you. I put my trust in you. You can do that today. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You receive it, but you give him your heart. You give him your heart, and he takes it. So I want to say a prayer right now. Maybe that is you today. Maybe somewhere you're listening, watching, and you're not born again. Today you can be, and you want to be. You want to get right with Christ, right with God. Say this prayer. I'll just lead you in a simple prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner, and I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this world, and he became a man. And one day he died on a cross. There he paid the penalty for my sin. Then he raised to life so I could have life. I believe, Heavenly Father. I ask this day you'd forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Lord, as my Savior. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for saving me and answering my prayer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If that is you here today, online, listening somewhere, man, I'd love to know. We've gone a little late, so I'm going to keep moving. But call our church, 978-665-9111. We'd love to know because we want to pray for you and get you a Bible and encourage you. Because you want to be encouraged now by other believers. But if you prayed and you meant it, you just call on him in your heart. The Bible says those that call on the Lord will be saved. And so that is you today.